Now we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for ye are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now I notice by the card that the title given to our section is the changed life of those in the light. We're very happy about that title, and yet I can see the section dividing into three subdivisions. You'll notice that our walk is referred to on three occasions, and we're called upon to let our walk be a contrast to that which marks the Gentile world about us. Then in chapter 5, we're called upon to walk in love, and in so doing, we're imitators of God himself. And further down in verse number 8, as children of the light, we're called upon to walk as such. That is a contrast to the Gentile world about us. Imitators of God himself, and reflecting the very character of the children of light. Now, as a background to that, I think we should cast our minds back to the fundamental change that God has made in what once we were and what marks the Gentile world about us. For instance, in chapter 2, we're reminded that we were creatures having no hope. But then we read that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We are reminded that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We're now made fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but you hath he quickened. These great fundamental changes that God has wrought for us, will we say, positionally. Now, as the apostle would apply these truths to us in a practical way, he would call upon us to let our lives manifest that change. But I think we must admit that what once we were and what is accepted in society about us, there is a great danger of that manifesting itself in our own lives. I was speaking to a farmer some time ago. He was showing me some land that he had reclaimed. I asked him, would that prove to be fairly fertile? He said it will, but it needs that special attention, or there is that danger of it reverting to its former state. That which was in it by nature, there has to be that care that it doesn't reappear in its new state. Now, I think there's something like that in our passage. Whilst I have mentioned that I would like us to divide it into three sections, they'll not be watertight sections. For I can see the element of love creeping in, possibly about verse 25. You'll notice there that we put away lying. Now that's wronging our brother. That's doing harm to our brother. But speaking truth with his neighbor. You'll notice that if we are expressing love, we would never desire to harm one that we love. But we would desire that we should be a benefit to that one that is the object of our love. And whilst we say that, you'll notice that it's still carrying the great thought of that which marked us as Gentiles. been kept absent from our lives now as saints. But to take a look at our first section, you'll notice that for the unregenerate, it's characterized by darkness, by deceit, by degradation. In fact, there is a suggestion that there is a development of corruption seen in the unregenerate man. But in the believer, his life is to be characterized by light in contrast to darkness, by truth in contrast to deceit, and by purity in contrast to degradation. A complete contrast to the Gentile world about us. We will look at the old man, and we will be asking you to accept that that is the unconverted man. That's what we were in our Adam standing. And the new man is that which we are in Christ. This new creation that God has wrought is the new man. And we're called upon to be finished with all that pertains in that sinful character that belongs to the old man. Peter put it this way, the time past suffices to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Those evil passions, those evil pursuits, said Peter, those belong to the past, and that suffices to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We carry into our next section still the thought of the great contrast, and yet I can see it blending in from about verse 25, the thought of a life characterized by love, consideration to the other, loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't deceive them. You can convey falsehood without speaking. And yet, I think we have to acknowledge that it is falsehood conveyed by the tongue. That is far-reaching. You know, you could quote a man out of context. You could use the very words that he has expressed. And yet, quoting that man out of context, you could deceive the hearer. You're really telling a lie. You're wronging your brother. And it's not the truth. And yet, you, if your watch stopped and somebody asked you the time, and you said, oh, it's 1 o'clock. Really, you haven't expressed what is right, and yet you couldn't charge the man with telling a lie. Lying is the aim of deceit. And we want to guard against that. And that is wronging our brother, but truth with our neighbor. For we are members one of another. That will throw us back to the section we had on Saturday. Preserving the unity amongst believers. We are to guard against our tongue, lest we should harm that unity. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Possibly this is righteous anger. And yet, we're to guard against harboring it. Was Moses not righteously indignant with the people? Yet he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Then you'll notice, let him that stole steal no more. That is a thought of defrauding our brother, or defrauding our fellow man, But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Rather than depriving the other, our desire is to enrich him. Then let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That will be an interesting expression. We'll leave it to the development. But you'll notice again that you could defile your brother or your fellow preacher. You could wrong him in that way. But you could use your tongue to edify him and to give him a word in season and to minister grace unto the hearer. We could enrich or impoverize with our pocket or with our tongue. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Not only does our behavior affect our relationship with our brethren, but our behavior affects our communion with the divine indweller. We will see the difference between the birth of the Spirit in John 3, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the seal of the Spirit. This is the seal or the mark of ownership. And we're to guard lest we should grieve the divine indweller. Then we're to put off or put away or let no bitterness, wrath or anger. We'll notice a development here, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And not only in a negative way, but be kind. Possibly contrast that with the bitterness. Tender-hearted, contrast that with the anger. And forgiving one another, contrast that with the malice. You notice that even though we're in the section now that's characterized by love, consideration for our fellow man, we're still carrying with us that thought of the contrast with the old man, the Gentile. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. This new relationship into which we have been brought, we're now called upon to be imitators of our Father and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. You notice in this verse we have one that loved his neighbour as himself, for he gave himself for us, and one that loved his God with all his heart, for he offered himself a sweet-smelling savour to God. Now, I think we should notice that even the sweet-smelling savours, those offerings or that offering, is for us. Then he comes back to these unseemly features. Fornication, that broad word that covers all of impure relationship, and all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Unmentionable conduct for the believer. The Israelite, he was called upon that no strange god should be mentioned by him. And now such behavior is unmentionable behavior for the believer. And I think we should seek as far as possible to keep it out of your conversation, not to be mentioned. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The positive note coming in, that class of speech that again would defile, that would harm, that would corrupt, but rather giving of thanks, that which would contribute in a positive way. For this we know, that no whoremonger, or clean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I don't think our verse suggests that this class of people cannot be saved. And it doesn't suggest that the believer, it's impossible for him to fall into any of these sins. But those who are characterized by such evils, they're not in God's kingdom And the prospect is the wrath of God that will come upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Still keeping the contrast. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Not only illuminated, not only in the light, but ye are light in the Lord. They have become luminaries. For the fruit of the Spirit, we'll likely see that is the fruit of the light, is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now we're called upon and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, that which contributes nothing, but rather reprove them. And I think the thought is, by a contrasting life, we are to reprove the evil. You'll notice with Cain and Abel, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. The character of Abel's life reproved or convicted Cain. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now verse 13 is a verse that gives me quite a bit of trouble. I had trouble getting light on it, even though that's the subject of the verse. I could have put it this way. That light not only reveals that which is evil, but that which is brought to the light, darkness and light cannot dwell together. The woman of John 4, said she, he told me all things that ever I did. The light of his presence revealed her true condition. Ah, but if it did, it illuminated the woman. For she fled to the city with such words, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. The darkness was banished, and the soul was illuminated. Now I suggest that that is possibly near the meaning of the verse, but I'll be very interested in the mind of our brethren. Now we have roughly an hour and a half, and we have roughly about 30 verses. And if you can work that out, it would work out something like 3 minutes to a verse. And the subject under consideration is that of walk, and we'll certainly need to keep moving. And before I take my seat, I will expect and appreciate all the help that my brethren beside me can give.
Impressed, brother, by the connection or the close links between the practical part of Romans and Ephesians. Be not conformed to this world. Fits very close with don't be like the heathen. And putting on the armor of righteousness and light, the old man and the new man, you could go on endlessly almost putting the two together.
Yes, and Colossians again.
Yes.
We're inclined to divide fairly strictly what is doctrinal and what is practical, but our Bible just doesn't do that.
There is a very great similarity, isn't there, between these opening verses of your section and the second part of Romans chapter 1.
That's
the history of the heathen there, possibly after the flood, and the general history of the heathen and their condition here in this chapter.
As man turns away from God, there's a deterioration and there's a darkness that characterizes him. And I think we must admit that we see that even in our own nation. A God consciousness amongst men is a preservative. And as men abandon the thought of God, they turn to gross darkness and gross depravity. And I think Romans 1 is a good example.
I suppose you would see clearly, Brother Ferguson, that the gifts that are given in the earlier part of this chapter and the ministry of those gifts has a sanctifying effect upon the saints. It's not only preservative ministry, it is corrective ministry. It is ministry that in a very practical way sets believers apart. I have wondered whether in the beginning of verse 17, Paul is employing the most solemn language that he could employ. I, therefore, testify in the Lord.
I take to record it's translated in another part. And I think even the exercise of the gifts brings the saints into a closer knowledge of Christ and their relationship with them and all that is involved there, thus producing a holier walk.
Would you say, Brother, that this passage divides by these words, therefore also? In the first verses of chapter 4, they were reminded, I therefore the kingdom. With verse 17, I therefore the apostle.
Yes, and I give it a throwback now on all that has been enumerated for us in the epistle of what has been wrought for us positionally or in our relationship with Christ. You'll notice in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus characterizes chapter 2, chapter 1. And now this is to be reflected in a holy walk. Well, you notice that it's contrasted with the vanity, or that is the emptiness, the aimlessness that marks the Gentile. He has no goal before him. We're hearing on Saturday of the great goal that God has for his people. That is a full conformity and a full knowledge of Christ. But the ungodly, he is an empty mind. He lives an aimless life. He has no goal before him.
Could I suggest to your brother that the word testify that Paul uses as well in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 11 is linked there with two other expressions. I exhort, I encourage, I testify. The exhorting seems to be related to the willingness of the saints. The encouragement seems to be related to their gladness. The testifying seems to be related to their reverence. So this is holy truth that he's presenting.
Didn't God ever emphasize to Israel that they were not to forsake the Canaanites? They were not to forsake the heathen. He made them distinct from the heathen by giving them a holy law. And if you go down the epistle to the Ephesians in a practical way, you'll find that practically all the commandments of the ten are in some way or other referred to. So that in a sense, the believer walking in fellowship with God and in the power of the Spirit is fulfilling the righteousness of the law.
That's Romans 8 again.
Romans 8. You see, you'll have no covetousness, no idolatry, speaking the truth, thou shalt not bear false witness, and one God and Father of all, you shall have no other God but me, redeeming the time, keep the Sabbath, and so on. You'll find that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in the saints without putting them under law. Can you get that now? That's the big thing. Without putting them under rules and regulations that produce what the law could never produce, because it was powerless to produce that which it aimed at.
Is that bringing in the thought of love in the epistle? Bringing in the thought of love, that love will do those things that the law asks us to do because of our love to the lawgiver.
Well, I suggested that it comes out in love for your neighbor and in devotion to God. And if those two features mark us, it'll keep us right with man, it'll keep us right with our God. Now, the thought here of the mind and the understanding, there would be a slight difference there. The rational part of man would be his mind, and his understanding would be that faculty of perception. His mind is empty, and his faculty to perceive for perception, it darkens. He's a man with no aim in life, and he's a man that's walking in darkness.
Is the vanity of the mind associated with idolatry? It is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. The word vanity is used in connection with idolatry, turning from these vanities to the living God. And if that is the case, then these five things, that is a darkened mind, and this alienated condition, and this ignorance, and this hardness or callousness, those five things giving themselves over, those five things are the result of idolatry. And those five things characterize a world that has turned to idolatry and turned away from God.
Well, I thought you could bring in idolatry, but I thought it would maybe be wider, that it's just empty-mindedness. No goal. His mind is just empty.
Do you think there would be a connection with the idea of Romans 1? They would not retain God in their minds.
Yes.
And that ultimately, of course, leads to all these sins and to idolatry, doesn't it, in that chapter?
And alienated from the life of God, not the thought of once knowing and being alienated, but strangers to the life of God.
That is a darkened mind, and this alienated condition, and this ignorance, and this hardness or callousness, those five things giving themselves over, those five things are the result of idolatry. Those five things characterize a world that has turned to idolatry and turned away from God.
Well, I thought you could bring in idolatry, but I thought it would maybe be wider, that it's just empty-mindedness. No goal. His mind is just empty.
Do you think there would be a connection with the idea of Romans 1? They would not retain God in their minds.
Yes.
And that ultimately, of course, leads to all these sins and to idolatry, doesn't it, in that sense?
And alienated from the life of God, not the thought of once knowing and being alienated, but a stranger to the life of God. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their mind. When we think of ignorance, we would say, well, the man doesn't know any better. But you notice the cause of his ignorance, it's because of the blindness, or really the callousness of his heart. Insensitivity of his heart. His heart has become hard and callous.
These people profess to be wise according to Romans, and today we have a tremendous lump of highly educated, cultured men denying the resurrection, the virgin birth, and yet they are professedly the wise leaders of the religious world in this very nation.
Argument of the two verses connected with the word henceforth. That is to say, now that things are different, and you have become illuminated, you're not the one as you once did, or as the gentleman did, having the other stumbling darkness being alienated from the neck of God, so that I should get, but the answer is all we need. That he, henceforth, now that you have
yes, the life of the believer is to be a contrast to that which we're now considering. And we're looking here at the condition of men that they didn't retain God in their thoughts, they're alienated from the life of God, and their hearts, and I think we notice, in verse 19, their conscience has become insensitive, callous, no feeling. And we will develop into the thought now of the contrast that's seen in the life of the Christian.
You think that
Yes, to realize the relationship that we now enjoy with Christ, what we have heard of him and what we have known of him will divorce a man from all this manner of corrupt living.
How would you say, Brother Ferguson, these saints in verse 21 had heard him and been taught by him? They hadn't heard the Lord Jesus literally, being taught by him literally. Would this be they had heard through the testimony of the apostles?
Came and preached peace to you who were afar off.
Mm-hmm.
These Gentiles, they didn't hear Christ literally speaking, but when the gospel was brought to them, the Thessalonians, they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. And what they received in the testimony of the preachers was actually Christ speaking to them and Christ being revealed to them. That would help us in our gospel preaching, you know. When we preach the gospel, it should be revealing Christ to men. And that's what it was to these Gentiles at Ephesus. Would that be in your mind?
Yes, I was thinking of a connection between that expression, as the truth is in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I take it that what they had heard and what they had been taught, possibly through the apostles, was that which was exhibited, a life entirely in contrast to what we have in the preceding verses. It was exhibited in the man Jesus when he was walking here on earth.
An entirely new order that is suggested in the new man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think it is the effect you're hearing now. But that was brought about by the gospel that was preached to them.
The very fact that Jesus is mentioned here so rare in the writings of Paul is immediately to the truth of the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
So it is all that was revealed in the Lord Jesus in his work and service and suffering to death here.
It is some help in regard to Christ. It is some help in regard to Christ. We have said that Father Heaven and Jesus shall be righteous. How do we bring in Christ?
Is it not true, brother, that this is the Christ? We have not so learned the Christ. So it is Christ, as he has been revealed by the Spirit of God, being that this is Paul writing, could we not suggest that Paul has in mind the Christ revealed to him that day on the Damascus Road, the exalted, glorified Christ?
I was just going to say that the apostle's own conversion would be the best interpretation of it.
Then we have learned Christ at conversion.
Yes. Well, we've heard him at conversion, and we have been taught by him, or we're taught in him. That is, I judge an appreciation even gained after conversion of all that we have in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That it is our relationship with Christ and our position in Christ that has brought us into these blessings.
There had been a thought of dignity in relationship to Christ and humility in relationship to Jesus.
Well, he's the anointed one, that's Christ, and he's the one that stoops, that would bring in his human experience.
Is this not Paul's own order of experience?
Mm-hmm.
This is how he presents that experience in Philippians 3. So he knew, first of all, the exalted Christ, and then he knew about the one who was here in lowliness. So the order seems to be Paul's own experience.
Yes, and he so often refers to Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. The other disciples learned that the Jesus whom they followed was the Christ, and whereas Paul learned that the exalted Christ was the Jesus whom he persecuted.
And have we watched in the glorious title, Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord?
But is that learning him after the flesh, or learning him as he was in the flesh?
Mm-hmm.
But is that the believer being in the flesh, or knowing Christ after the flesh? What we should say, isn't it, that in Jesus is truth, in all that they live as heathen, was false certain, and vanity, and emptiness, and lying. And that will bring in the former manner of life, which is referred to as the old man. And Romans 6, the old man is crucified.
And if Christ then, the sum total of all that was preached and all that is preached, at conversion, we learn Christ at conversion. What we are learning is the truth in Jesus progressively.
This is where the contrast is between verse number 18. Public the officers found in darkness. They nearly made it from the light of God to the ignorance of the vision, the loss of the blameless of the heart. And the verse 20 says, what ye? And that's in part, ye have not served them. So there's a contrast between those who are mentioned in the area that is not created.
The God who shined out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That conversion is really a revelation of Christ.
To address the thing, brethren, in connection with the Christ, and we have seen him in Jesus, in his humanity, in his incarnation. Does the title Christ go into eternity? For instance, as we have in Psalm 2, is anointed. Oh. It's taken as a dignity of the glorious person.
Oh, I think that's just it'll go into the eternal. No, there were darkness, but now they have been illuminated through the knowledge of Christ.
Another disarrived simple, because these dark, ignorant death heads, another big day when they sat down and saw the truth of their honor. And they were learning lessons from the great teacher that they never heard before. And the night that had been so futile were now being instructed concerning Christ.
Yes, light is taking the place of darkness, and a knowledge of Christ is taking the place of the alienation from God or the ignorance that was in them. Now, can we move on now to the old man and see the meaning in that? And the new man in verse 24.
Then they would bring up the old man.
The old man is finished with that conversion, and the new man comes into existence. And that which characterized the unconverted man, the old man, is not to be seen in our present experience as the new man.
Isn't
Well, you'll notice if you come into verse 24 that you put on, or I think I'll please you, Brother Kelly, having put on, I think Mr. Darby puts it, having put on the new man. So if it is a new man that comes in verse 24, we'll have to look on the old man as such, and certainly those features that characterize the unconverted man were to be finished with it.
Is the old man absolutely done with at conversion?
He is, yes. He's crucified, so he must be done with.
Is that in God's reckoning, or is there nothing still in the old man to uprise?
There's still the flesh within the believer. But I think when we look at the old man, we must see that finished with that conversion, because Romans 6 tells me that he's crucified. Well, I thought I did that. I said the believer still has the flesh within us. That is what you refer to as the old nature. We still have the flesh within us. But I think we have to see that distinct from the old man. The old man was just what I was in my Adamic standing and by nature. And that is past.
Our difficulty there is, where would be heaven in the New Testament, this expression of old nature? Of course, in Colossians chapter 3, the translation can well be, seeing you have put off the old man, and seeing you have put on the new man. But I would suggest to you that, as our brother has said here, the key to the understanding of verse 22 is concerning the manner of life. So he is dealing now not so much with the old man personally, as with that which pertains to the old man. It's like a man coming out of the grave with the grave clothes still upon him and clinging to the old grave clothes. So it is not the man himself so much that is in view as that which pertains to him.
Well, now, I have referred to that as the features that characterize the unconverted man. That is to be put off and finished with. But the old man of sin, that is just the unconverted man. But here it's those features and those lusts and sins that mark the unconverted man were to be finished with that.
What does that the old man mean? That the old man means judicially
terminated. Yes. I think we have to keep that clear now, that it is the unconverted man.
These features of the old man, though, they seem to be active, don't they? Which waxeth, the Revised Version, which waxeth corrupt. Though there is still about the features of this old man something that can wax corrupt.
Yes, that increasing corruption that's seen in the unconverted about us. But that is not to invade the life of the believer, for you'll notice, in contrast to that, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. There is this being renewed in the spirit of our mind of the believer, whereas in the unconverted there is the waxing corruption. You see the digression in one and the progression in the other.
The renewing can be continuous.
Yes.
Whereas the putting off is momentary.
That's very important to see, because the putting off and the putting on is, as you know, is the point tense. Whereas being renewed is present. It is a progress which is going on constantly. But I agree fully with what Brother Ferguson has said. I am not an old man and a new man. The old man was done and finished with at the cross. He came to a violent and a sudden end. I am a new man in Christ. But I can go back to some of the manner of life of the old man. And that is what is being dealt with here.
That's why we have the warning here following.
But isn't it young in contrast to old being reinvigorated in mind? Would that satisfy you?
Yes.
And the believer has this faculty, the spirit of the mind. He has this faculty to appreciate what is spiritual and progression of knowledge. But as his mind is being used to develop that which is of God and that which is in keeping with Christ and with his glory, in contrast to the empty mind. For every man's life, in some way or other, is the outcome of his mind. It's what way he thinks is how he will act. So therefore, if he has the mind constantly developing and renewing in that which is of God, he will live a life of God. And the only the believer has this faculty. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians, in contrast to the natural man that receiveth not the things that are of God. His mind's empty, but we have this spiritual faculty, will we put it this way, of appreciating what is of God.
How can the believer go about the renewing of the mind?
Well, we have said that it is a development in our appreciation of that which is of God. On Saturday we saw that the purpose for the exercise of the gift was to bring saints into a knowledge of the Son of God. That is a development in their knowledge of Him. And we need to progress in that, and we have the faculty to do it.
The second thing in what book?
In our mind. The spirit of the mind. That faculty of the believer in his mind, he has been brought into fellowship with God, and according to the Corinthian passage, he has the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables him to absorb that which is divine.
The gift of the saving strength and the belief of the believer, but how can I do that and not reading the scriptures of truth? That is my mind.
What he's reading here is his mind, and therefore we know it's meditation in the mind and turning over in the mind what's in the scriptures and what God has revealed that is the process of renewing. But it's really the mind here that's being renewed.
And the parallel to the Roman epistle that you've referred to is very clear here, Romans 12 and 2. If you do not conform to this world, that would be what goes before in this chapter. What follows after, of course, is that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the context in the Roman epistle is the indwelling Holy Spirit producing in the believer this newness.
I was going to say, Brother Patterson, you haven't come in. We don't want you to think we're leaving you out. We're sorry.
But,
Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we have to renew our minds. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And this epistle is the epistle given to the mind.
Yes, you notice that might have come into my opening remarks, that we don't talk about these things, we don't make it a matter of our conversation, because what you feed your mind on could very easily affect your faith. And we need our mind renewed. Now, if we could move into verse 24. The new man which after God. Now, is this in harmony with God? Or do we take it in the Colossian sense, after the image of him that created him? The new man is reflecting the very character of God, and is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, if we contrast that to the unrighteous character of the unbeliever, the unholy manner of his life, and the deceit that marks him in contrast to the truth.
Would 5 and 1 be linked to this, Brother Ferguson? Seeing there has been this creation by God after him, is the therefore of chapter 5 and verse 1 not linked to that then? Imitators of God as beloved children.
Yes, that would bring in the Colossian thought, after the image of him that created him. Yes, really imitators, or reflecting the character of the Father in the children. Sometimes in our natural life, you know, we're humiliated when we see the sons reflecting our Father. But in the spiritual sense, the great delight here is that the children in the family reflect the very character of the Father.
Would you just say one thing, the great word is kind of such things, a new man that has never been in the world. Whereas in 1 Colossians 3, the word man is omitted, showing the character. So the new man here is a new man in time, whereas we have in Colossians 3, the new man is in character.
Yes, but I think now, whilst that may be true, I think the character of God comes out in the very man that is created by him. Sorry, Matthew.
I want to just say, when you kindly emphasize, Brother Ferguson, please, that this is a new creation.
Yes. Created in you in Christ Jesus. That's the new man.
Do I learn from that when Adam was created, he wasn't created in righteousness and true holiness? He was created in innocence.
Yes, he was created in innocence
and true holiness. Well, of course, an image is something that reflects, isn't it? And Adam was certainly created to represent and to reflect the God that created him. And here in this new creation, we're called upon to reflect the very character of God in our world.
But he wasn't created in righteousness, holiness, and truth, whereas the new man is.
What we should say is that the Christian life is not the old life, modified and improved upon and cleaned up. It's a complete new thing.
Yes.
This is why I like to emphasize this new creation, the relationship between God and God and the sin. We need to emphasize what God has done in those who have faith, faith in Christ. We are the new creatures, we are the new creation, we are the new man. And of course, we're not expected then to allow the flesh to enter into this field, that characterizes the man and Adam.
Before you leave the deathless identity, could you say something on the difference between righteousness and holiness of truth?
Would any of you brothers like to comment on that?
I'd always kind of thought that we're looking here at the character of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who represents and expresses this truth of new creation.
If we end up
in the future, in him was both sin, he did no sin, and he knew no sin. And that is what God has created.
Is righteousness not righteousness in action, or is this holiness in truth, is that which is essential, that which is intrinsic?
Is holiness of truth as participation in the feelings of God about things, and created in righteousness is bound to the will of God, and that the character of God be reflected, but holiness of truth is entering into the feelings of God.
If you'll allow me to go back to what I suggested characterized the old man, it was darkness, it was deceit, it was degradation. But that which is created in the image of God, its truth, its love, and its light, its righteousness, it's taken the very character of God and been reflected in that which he has created. In contrast to the unregenerate in their darkness and reflecting that in their manner of life.
Could we not notice that in Luke 1, in Luke 1, we have almost identical expression. The only other occurrence of this word holiness is in Luke 1 and 75. And as Zacharias in filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he comes out that we grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Putting almost the identical expression that we have here.
I was going to ask you a question similar to our brother Carrington asked you in verse 25, therefore putting away falsehood. Does that line up with what the question they asked when they lost the old man? In other words, when did they put it off or is it continuous?
Well, here it's certainly in the continuous sense. For to be finished with it, well, it's a definite act, but we're to be finished with the deeds that pertain to the unconverted man. Will we put it that way, rather than the old man himself? It's the deeds that belong to the unregenerate man here.
The image of God in Christ is something that far more glorious than how it can possess. In other words, the good day is coming. He lays the real life of sin for the good of God. But the believer in Christ, in the new creation, is an astounding of fear and far higher than other men in the earth.
Yes, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And it's that creation that we have been brought into.
And God himself is righteousness, the perfection of conduct. For our holiness is the perfection of character.